Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 13. We continue with our ongoing studies entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 81 in this series. Let's begin in chapter 13, verse 10. Now he, Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over, and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Now skip over to chapter 14. Let's read the first 6 verses. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. I've titled the message, Defeating the Devil. When I think of the poor bent over woman in our text, I think of the poor deformed Quasimodo in The Hunchback of Notre Dame. Now I realize that's just a fictional story, but I think most minds, when they think of a hunchback, they think of that book. That's what this woman was. She was a hunchback who had been in this dreadful condition for 18 years. And I think through the ramifications of that, how much she would have suffered going throughout life and perhaps had been despised by those in the culture around her, just like Quasimodo had in the context of that book. But Jesus heals this woman on the Sabbath. Her life is forever changed for the better. Have you ever wondered why Jesus performs so many miracles and exorcisms on the Sabbath day? And for that matter, why did the religious leaders of Israel get so upset about it? And one other question, did you notice in verse 16 that Satan has bound this woman? How does that factor into healing on the Sabbath? Now, I hope to answer these questions in the course of today's message, but first, let's review the miracle. Jesus is teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. It would be like a church service of sorts, except for the Jews, and it would have been on Saturday instead of Sunday, like we worship. He notices a woman who is terribly hunched over and unable to straighten up. Now, through the years, I've seen people in this condition. Anybody else seen people like that? Sure, most of you have. And I feel so sorry for them. I'm sure you do too. It must be painful. It's certainly incapacitating. And it's not good for blood pressure to remain hunched over like that. Dr. Luke, the writer of this gospel, tells us this woman has been in this condition for 18 years. That's a long time. We don't know if her condition is the sudden result of an accident or maybe it's happened gradually over time. Either way, this poor woman has been suffering for a very long time. Jesus simply calls the woman over, saying to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And then he lays hands on her, and immediately she's healed. She stands up straight again. Imagine how that must have felt after 18 years. The word loosed means released or divorced from. It's actually the same Greek word used for divorce in the New Testament. The word infirmity means simply sickness or disease. Thus, this woman is divorced from her malady, whatever is causing her hunchback condition. And by the way, I want to point out something. Jesus doesn't merely heal symptoms. He heals the root cause of their problem. You know, sometimes doctors in our day, and I don't fault them for this, they write out prescriptions that just deal with the symptoms, but they don't deal with the root problem. I mean, sometimes they don't know how to solve the root problem, but Jesus did. And he healed this woman down at the very root cause of her condition. But you know, the ruler of the synagogue is not so pleased. In fact, he's infuriated because Jesus has healed her on the Sabbath day. And notice what he says to the congregation there in the synagogue, verse 14, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." How insensitive of this religious leader. We don't know if he's a scribe or a Pharisee, but he certainly acts like it. He's a legalist for sure. In verse 15, Jesus hits it right on the head, calls this man a hypocrite. He didn't pull any punches. Now, I say to that, ouch, you know, but it's true. And here's why. That same synagogue leader will loose his ox or donkey from its stall and lead it to water and food, even on the Sabbath day. Shouldn't this woman, therefore, have the opportunity to be loosed? Look at verse 16 again. "So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" This woman is a Jew who has been bound by Satan for all this time, and now she's free from bondage. And the implication of Jesus' question is, isn't that legitimate Sabbath day service? This is one of 7 healings on the Sabbath recorded in the Gospels. Now, I'm going to review them all very briefly for you. Number 1, Jesus heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law in Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 31. You remember she was ill with a fever. And Jesus took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her body. And she went right about serving as she had been doing all day long. Number 2, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Jesus was in the synagogue where he saw a man with a withered hand. The Pharisees were watching intently to see if Jesus would perform miracles on the Sabbath so that they could accuse him. Jesus asked the Pharisees in that occasion also whether it was lawful on the Sabbath to do good or evil, to save life or to kill. Then he told the man to stretch out his hand. The man did that, and his hand was restored whole, his arm and so on. Well, the Pharisees stormed out and plotted how they might kill Jesus, we're told in that text. Number 3, Jesus drives out an evil spirit. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. Again, this is on the Sabbath day. He's teaching in the synagogue. "When a man with an unclean spirit cries out," can you imagine this happening in church? "Let us alone! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This is a demon speaking through this man. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, come out of him." The spirit convulsed the man, cried out, and then left the man. He was healed forever after. Number 4, Jesus heals a lame man by the pool of Bethesda. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. In Jerusalem was a pool, you remember, where the sick would wait for the natural stirring of the waters, which they thought somehow could supernaturally heal. And a lame man had been there for 38 years, but he could not get help into the pool. Jesus comes along and tells the man to rise, take up your bed, and walk. The Jews saw this. They questioned the man. Then the Pharisees began to persecute Jesus, and they sought to kill him because he healed on the Sabbath day. Jesus said that because God was working on the Sabbath, so he must work. Oh boy, what do you think that did to the Pharisees? They were infuriated all the more. And then number five is the passage before us. Jesus heals a hunchback woman, Luke 13, 10 through 17. I don't need to say any more. We've already discussed it. Number six, Jesus heals a man with dropsy, Luke 14, 1 through 6. I read the text, but let me briefly explain it. Jesus dined at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. Across the table was a man with dropsy. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with this. I had to do a little homework to find out what this condition is. But it's a terrible disease that causes fluid buildup in the body because the organs aren't functioning properly. So this man, to look at, he would have looked kind of poofy. I don't mean that in a funny way at all. It was a very dreadful thing. And this man's life was threatened because his organs were failing, is the idea. Jesus asked the Pharisees in front of this man, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Did they say, amen? No, they kept silent. Then Jesus healed the man. Then Jesus asked in verse 5, which of you, Pharisees, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? The answer is implied. They will do what is necessary to rescue the animal, even if on the Sabbath. Because it's urgent. You know, sometimes urgent things come up. You can't leave somebody dying or one of your animals suffering just because it's the Sabbath day. That's not what God intended with the Sabbath. It was to be a rest for man, yes, but urgent things had to be tended to, such as these that Jesus mentions. Why then are they so upset about rescuing a man on the Sabbath if they would rescue their ox from a pit? And then number seven, I want to spend a little more time with this one. Jesus heals a man born blind, and he did this on the Sabbath day also. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 16. Let me read for you verses 2 and 3 of that passage. His disciples asked him, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. You might remember we talked about this in message number 74 in this very series, so it's not too long ago. You might remember what we said. This passage is often interpreted to mean that God intentionally plagued this man with blindness from birth so that God could later be glorified in healing him. But I think that is mistaken, as I pointed out in that message earlier on. It's not in keeping with the whole of Scripture. So how do we wrestle with this seeming dilemma? Well, I think Wiersbe sums up the solution quite well. And by the way, his position is taken by many commentators. So we're in good company here with conservative commentators. Here's what Wiersbe says, and I'll quote him. Certainly both the man and his parents had at some time committed sin, but Jesus did not see their sin as the cause of the man's blindness. Nor did he suggest that God deliberately made the man blind so that years later Jesus could perform a miracle. Since there is no punctuation in the original manuscripts, we are free to read John chapter 9, verses 3 and 4 this way. Neither has this man sinned nor his parents. Period. But that the works of God should be made manifest in him, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. And I think that's a very suitable solution to this seeming dilemma in this text, and it's consistent with the language in the text. Much more keeping with the Scripture, certainly. And that is very important to understand because many Christians think that all that happens in the world, the evil, the suffering, the sickness, the disease, is somehow God's will. And they tend to explain everything in life as God's will. Maybe you've fallen prey to that. I've fallen prey to that at some stages of my life. And they tend to have the attitude that if something bad happens, well, God allowed it, so we should just accept it as of Him. Well, no, I don't believe that. Now, granted, let me put in a caveat here. God sometimes, we know from Scripture, allows sickness or suffering as a disciplinary measure. And by disciplinary, I don't mean that the person is necessarily out of line and needs to be brought back in line, because in Hebrews 12, God's chastening implied in that word is much more than just correction. It's also instruction. So it's the idea of child rearing or child training. So sometimes God may allow sickness or suffering as a disciplinary or child training measure for us, or as the consequence of sin being played out in a life based on the law of sowing and reaping. Sometimes he brings judgment upon nations or individuals and premature death. We know all of this. But generally speaking, God is not responsible for sickness, suffering, or disease in this world. Those things are not his will. They are at best consequences of the fall of Satan and man, and at worst, direct satanic assaults on mankind. Now bear with me as I flesh this out a little more. Theologian Gregory Boyd said in his very interesting book, God at War, which I just read not long ago, he said, and I quote, "Jesus never once appealed to a mysterious divine will to explain why a person was sick, maimed, or deceased, as many Christians today are inclined to do. Rather, in every instance," and he does a comprehensive study in the book, chapter by chapter, "in every instance, he came against such things as being byproducts of a creation gone berserk through the evil influence of the satanic army. Indeed, many times he attributed sickness to direct demonic involvement," end quote. Now, I want to say something that I think will resonate with you because it's very scriptural. Much happens in this world that is not sanctioned by God. It simply is not his will. And we know that because Jesus prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So God's will is not being done on earth in many respects. And yet that in no way diminishes his sovereignty. Here's why. Our sovereign God has given both man and the supernatural realm the free will to love and obey him or not. And think about it. If we didn't have free will, then we could never truly love God. So you have to have free will for a being to choose to love him and obey him. Or else it wouldn't be genuine. We would be robots already pre-programmed, if you will. So I think it's important to think these things through thoroughly. When Satan and man choose evil, when you choose evil, when Satan chooses evil, any person on this earth, they are not carrying out God's will. But God doesn't typically stop them nonetheless. And so the evil and suffering and sickness and disease and perhaps premature death in this world are often Satan's direct assaults on mankind, and those will continue until the end of the age. The scriptures bear this out, and we're going to see it in the message today. To heal the man born blind, who was also bound by Satan, Jesus took dirt from the earth and he spit in it and made some mud and put the mud on the man's eyes and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. The man did this and he was able to see again. Folks, we are in a war with Satan, and so is God. Read the book of Daniel if you don't think so. God will win the war. For he's all powerful. There's no doubt about that. Satan is a mere created being. But the war rages in the present age nonetheless. I think this explains a lot of things in life if we think this way. It's important for us to understand that the horrible things that happen to people in life are largely due to Satan, not to God. God does not desire evil and suffering. He does not will it. He does not take credit for it as a general rule. Notice again in verse 16 in our text, whom Satan has bound. This hunchback woman's condition was Satan's doing. And so is virtually all sickness, disease, evil, and suffering. I gave you a caveat earlier, so understand that. But we're talking about the general rule. Satan is behind so much in our fallen world. And I think we forget that. And what that ought to do to our prayer life. Gregory Boyd said, to quote him again, "Far from trying to discern some secret, sovereign, divine blueprint behind her grotesque deformity, Jesus treated her as a casualty of war. The one ultimately responsible for her affliction," Jesus claimed, "was the captain of the opposing battalion himself." Now, this is profound to think about. But I want to give you another quote by another author quoted in Boyd's book. His name is Callis. He says, "We see polio or crippling, and we piously shake our heads and cluck all the trite absurdities of a non-thinking people by saying, it is the will of God. Hard to understand. Providence writes a long sentence. We have to wait to get to heaven to read the answer. Jesus looked at this and in crystal clear terms called it the work of the devil, not the work of God." Folks, remember this. Satan is called in 2 Corinthians 4:4 the god of this age. He is the supernatural ruler of planet Earth. We need to get that. Remember that. That's what the Bible says. He's also called the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2:2. In John 12:31, he's called the ruler of this world. And again in 14 verse 30, he has authority over all the kingdoms of the world. Luke chapter 4 verse 6. 1 John 5:19 says, "The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, and he works hard to do great damage." Listen to these verses. John 8:44. "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." That explains a whole lot in our world. Think of all the murders in our culture, in our society. Satan is behind that. And the lies. I mean, people lie like they drink water. It's just nothing. They don't even think about it. Why? Well, Satan's behind that. As Christians, we're warned in Ephesians 6, 11, and 12, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, it's important to understand that the Greek words in this text make very clear that Satan has an ordered hierarchy of power at his disposal. Myriad evil angels that are structured and leveraged for his benefit. He has planned this all. And he's doing a very detailed and very aggressive and proactive campaign against God. Now listen to this verse, because you might have the tendency to say, well, we looked at just one text today, Luke chapter 13, verse 16, which says that the woman was plagued of the devil. But what about all the other people? Look at Acts 10:38. "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Take a close look at this verse. Satan predominantly brings sickness and disease and premature death and evil and suffering. Jesus focused on healing all of that, all who were oppressed by the devil. Gregory Boyd said, "He and his fallen army are portrayed as having supernatural capabilities to obstruct kingdom work, to manipulate crowds, to choke faith, to demonize people, and even keep little children in spiritual bondage." Now, we know what he did to Job. That's profound to think about. 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 9 and 10 tells us a whole lot more that Satan is capable of doing. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." A reference to the Antichrist who comes in the end times. Satan's behind him, of course. Matthew 13:19. Jesus said, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes, snatches away that truth that was sown in his heart." In Mark 7:25, "A woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet." Where do unclean spirits come from? Well, certainly not from Jesus. They come from the other side. And then again, Mark 9:17, "Then one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit.'" Let's think about this. A little child didn't invite that demonic spirit into their life. That was Satan taking over a little child and ruining that family and causing destruction and havoc. And folks, Satan does wreak havoc on earth. He works to keep people in bondage. He murders and lies. He afflicts people with sickness and disease. He will do anything to promote evil and cause suffering and thereby upset the kingdom plan of Jesus. Now here's something interesting. Sometimes the diseases that Jesus healed were called scourgings. They're translated afflictions. I'll explain the word in just a moment, but let me first give you several verses. Notice the word affliction in these verses. Mark 3:10, for he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. Mark 5:29, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. Mark 5:34, he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, be healed of your affliction. And then Luke 7:21, in that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. It's interesting that the word translated afflictions is the Greek word mastix. And according to Strong, means a whip, literally the Roman flagellum used on criminals. Figuratively, Strong says, it's a disease, a plague, or a scourging. So I ask you this question, who had been whipping and scourging all of these people? Was it God? Well, of course not. Jesus, the Son of God, came to rescue them. Why would he undo what God had done? You see, it makes no sense, this position. These whippings or scourgings in the form of sicknesses and diseases are the direct result of Satan's assault on mankind. But Jesus came to defeat Satan by healing these people and setting them free. Jesus quotes Isaiah 61 and applies it to himself. Here's Luke 4:18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. It's absolutely beautiful that this applies to Jesus. Now let's take all of this and go back to our original question. Why does Jesus do so many miracles, and why does he deliberately do several of them on the Sabbath? We must remember first that miracles are supernatural signs given to the Jews that symbolize or point the way to something, often prophetic in nature. Let me give you an example for a sign miracle. Jesus tells the Jews that Jonah, being in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights and then rescued, was a sign of his impending death, burial, and resurrection. So there's an example. There are two requirements for miracles in the scriptures. One, Israel must be in view. Signs were not intended for the Gentiles. Now, signs were performed in the presence of Gentiles and for Gentiles, but I believe that was only during that 30-year or so period after the death of Christ, when the kingdom was still being offered to the Jews, and the purpose was to provoke the Jews to jealousy as they saw these Gentiles being healed as well. That's why after that 30-year or so period at the end of the book of Acts, the miracles ceased. Interesting to think about. So did tongues, by the way, serve the same purpose. So Israel must be in view as a requirement for miracles, and the kingdom must be in view. You might remember from previous studies that I taught that miracles were performed by men only 3 times in Israel's history. And you can study this and find this to be true. Number one, during and after the Exodus, under Moses and Joshua, when Israel was being formed as a theocratic kingdom, miracles were performed so that the people would take heed. Something to do with the kingdom. These were all Jews, of course. Number two was during the divided kingdom, after David and Solomon, remember the kingdom split, and the people had turned to idolatry, and so along come Elijah and Elisha performing miracles. And then the third time is during the time of Christ and the disciples, when inheritance in the kingdom of heaven was being offered. Those are the only three times or three eras of history in Israel's history in which miracles were performed by men. Now, sometimes God did miracles from heaven outside of this, but we're talking about miracles performed by men in the presence of Israel for the sake of Israel to draw their attention to something to do with the kingdom. Sign miracles serve two purposes. They confirm the authority of the one performing the miracle as being sent by God. You know, if you see a miracle, you're going to think, oh, must be sent by God if it's a genuine miracle, right? And it had that effect. And then secondly, the miracles, as I said, symbolize or point the way to something with respect to Israel's future, typically. For example, the man born blind, John chapter 9, represents Israel as spiritually blind throughout its national history. But just as that man is healed because he is humble and submissive to Jesus, so Israel will one day be healed of their spiritual blindness as a nation and will see the truth when the nation humbles itself and returns to Jesus. So that could very well be, many commentators take this position, the purpose for these healings. But what does healing on the Sabbath day signify? Well, keep in mind that the seven-day creation week is used in the scriptures, it seems to be, as a type of the history of the ages. Peter said in 2 Peter 3:8, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." And it's important to see, we don't have the time this morning, but to look at that verse later on your own, in the context in which it's written, it's in a eschatological context. Eschatology type context. Thus, the 6 days of creation week represent, it seems, 6,000 years of mankind. The seventh day of rest in creation week symbolizes a 7,000 year period of rest, which would be the millennial reign of Christ, or what we call the messianic kingdom. What's the point of this? Well, just as God rested on the seventh day, so he established the seventh day Sabbath as a day of rest for Israel as a, quote, sign forever. The Sabbath rest pictures promised land rest and ultimately pictures millennial rest. In fact, if you study the book of Hebrews, this is fleshed out in great detail in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Now apply this to the healings on the Sabbath day. Jews being healed on the Sabbath should provoke the nation to think that the nation of Israel's restoration in the 7,000-year period of history yet to come, the millennial age of rest, that that will be their healing. That will be the national setting things right, if you will. So not only did Jesus heal on other days of the week, but he healed specifically on the Sabbath to show Israel that I'm going to set all things right when we go into that messianic kingdom. And there will be a glorious age of rest in which there will be no sickness and disease and things of this nature. For Jesus will take care of them. The lifespans will be longer. Presumably, many think this is the case, the leaves of the tree of life in the New Jerusalem will be taken by the faithful saints who are rulers there and brought to the earth to be applied to people who may get sickness or disease or whatever, and they will be healed. It's beautiful to think about. We don't know all the details, but if that's true, it's a glorious thought. But here's the point, and this is the ultimate point. Satan will be utterly defeated, and Jesus will rule on the throne of David. Think about it. People being healed on the Sabbath is a picture that going into the millennial reign of Christ, Satan will be cut off. He will be defeated. Jesus Christ will sit on the throne. And of course, we know that the nation of Israel will repent and embrace Jesus as Messiah at the end of the tribulation, or at the second coming of Christ, to be more specific. Then Israel will rule over the nations of the world. Oh, it's going to be a glorious golden age of peace and rest. Not perfect. There will be problems in that age, but it'll be a whole lot better than the present age of injustice. There will be great justice then. Folks, I want you to think about this. Jesus came for the express purpose, at least one of the primary purposes, was to defeat Satan and set things right. And that process has already been happening because of the cross. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Praise the Lord for that. That happened at the cross. Colossians 2:13, "You being dead in your trespasses, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Glory, hallelujah. Colossians 1:13, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Folks, Jesus came to set right what Satan has broken. Christ's miracles and his exorcisms are an all-out assault on the devil and his reign of terror. If you are a believer, you have been transformed and therefore transferred from Satan's domain to Christ's domain. But the question is, are you still behaving as if you were part of Satan's domain? Many Christians do. They continue to act like they're a child of the devil rather than a child of God. Or are you behaving as a citizen of Christ's kingdom? Now, we close the message today with some fascinating verses in Ephesians 2. It's one long sentence, verses 4 through 7. Let me read it. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Spiritually speaking, you have been seated with Christ in heavenly places. In other words, you possess his delegated authority for defeating the devil in this present age. In the name and authority of Jesus, you are to defeat the devil by your life. No, you're not to perform miracles of exorcism and healings. Those were signs for the first century Jews, as I've already explained. But by your life, you are to be winning victory after victory over the devil. And he is defeated by that, you can be sure. And imagine if multitudes of Christians live right and defeat the devil and become sons unto glory, the very thing he hates the most, for those sons unto glory will one day replace him and his host as rulers over this world. The sons unto glory will become the rulers with Jesus over this world, replacing the demonic realm. This is glorious stuff to think about. So have you been defeating Satan in the power of Christ, or have you been submitting to the devil? I close with the glorious words of Martin Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress." A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Verse 3, "Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Jesus will open his mouth and speak that word, and the enemies of Jesus Christ, including the devil himself, will be cut down. Praise the Lord, we're on the winning side. Now live as if that were the case. Let's bow in prayer.